Scripture reading this morning before our lesson will come from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. We're reading from the New King James Version. Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God."
Good morning, everyone. There's no QR code today, but if you go to bit.ly/preachingwisely, you can pull up my sermon outline if you'd like. bit.ly/preachingwisely, all lowercase. If you've ever seen any martial arts movies, you know that they've got the wise kung fu master. Now, the younger person in those movies might be a little too eager, but they might get themselves into tough spots without really thinking about it. But the older person is more reserved. You see, there's this level of mastery that's apparent. The older person has spent their entire life perfecting his craft, and so he has this wisdom to pass on to others. As the Proverbs writer tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Someone could have every PhD known to man, but until they know God, they don't really know anything. It's God who gives the ultimate instruction. We have to seek His knowledge if we want to be wise. But the question is, where can we find this knowledge and instruction? The martial arts student, for example, might have to climb mountains and travel great distances to find the right instruction. How many mountains do we have to climb? How far do we have to travel to find instruction from God? The amazing thing is, we don't. It's all found in God's Word. Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." 2 Timothy 3:16, instruction. All wisdom is going to come from God's Word. Which means if we want to have wisdom in our preaching, where's it going to come from? God's Word. So what exactly does wise preaching look like? The first point we see today, if you're taking notes, is this. Point number one, wise preaching contains Christ. Wise preaching contains Christ. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, this idolatrous city, comparing the foolishness of the world to the wisdom of God, saying in chapter 1, verse 20, God made the world look foolish through Christ. They had no idea what was coming. All they saw was weakness on the cross. But God brought salvation through the cross. If someone is writing a story, for example, if they're writing a novel, then most authors are not going to have their hero get brutally murdered and call it a victory. They're not going to conceive of someone dying on a cross. But God knew what He was doing, and in His wisdom, He made everyone else look foolish. So getting into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul explains the details of his preaching. In verse 1, he says that he didn't use the wisdom of the world. So what wisdom did he use? He says in verse 2 that he determined not to know anything among them except Christ and Him crucified. Now, Paul knew a lot of things. But this word for know in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, was talking about focused attention. Paul was focused only on Christ. In fact, Paul's preaching, verse 4, was not with persuasive words. But take note in verse 4, of human wisdom. In other words, it takes godly wisdom to persuade people. And here, Paul talks about showing the power of God in verses 4 and 5, which back then referred to miraculous gifts. But understand that today we do not have miraculous gifts. But guess what? There's still one miracle that we can point to. The resurrection of Jesus. It proves that Christ is Lord.
So let's teach people about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 4 through 7. The great resurrection chapter. As you're turning there, Paul tells us there has to be a resurrection from the dead. People are coming back to life. He points out in verse 13, if people are not going to be resurrected, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, verse 14, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. But the point is, Christ is risen, verse 20. Therefore, our preaching is full, your faith is full, and there is a resurrection to look forward to. But notice verses 4 through 7. What does Paul appeal to when mentioning the resurrection? Verse 5, Jesus was seen by Cephas, meaning Peter. He was seen by the 12. Verse 6, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Verse 7, he was seen by James. He was seen. This is direct eyewitness testimony. I can't remember who it was, but a preacher gave a really good illustration of Watergate. You see, back when Richard Nixon was president of the United States, there was a scandal where people broke into the Democratic Watergate complex. And basically, they took photographs, they stole documents, and they wiretapped the phones. And they did all this because they wanted to get Nixon reelected as president. And Nixon was in on it. But the interesting thing is this. When people got caught in this scandal, those who were in power couldn't keep their story straight for more than a few weeks. And so this question was posed. You're telling me that the world's most powerful people couldn't keep their story straight for more than a few weeks, and yet you want me to believe that 2,000 years ago, some of the world's most oppressed people kept their story straight for their entire lives, even to the point of torture and heinous death? 500 people are not going to die for something that they believe to be false. They're going to crack at some point, and yet no one did. How does that really prove anything, though? People die for false beliefs all the time. That's true. But you see, the disciples had direct sense experience. It wasn't just some belief. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. This person who had been beaten, tortured, crucified. They saw that guy alive. In a court of law, you only need a few eyewitnesses to establish a fact. But Jesus had over 500 eyewitness testimonies. Even Bible skeptics will agree that Paul wrote this letter to the city of Corinth. So notice this bold claim that Paul makes. He says in verse 6, the greater part of the 500 remain. Why would Paul mention these people? It's because they were alive somewhere. And people could find these people. They could talk to these people. In other words, Paul wanted people to fact check him. Why did he want people to fact check him? Because the eyewitness testimony was true. Jesus was raised from the dead. If Jesus died and was resurrected, then Christianity is true. And if Christianity is true, then God exists and the Bible is the Word of God, which further means that everything the Bible says is true. So teach on the resurrection. But people want to act like it's okay to disagree about what the Bible clearly tells us. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 13 asking this question, is Christ divided? The answer being no, Christ is not divided. So when we preach division, verse 17, it's not wise and it's not Christ-centered. In fact, Paul tells us that the gospel is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1:16. What God says goes. He has the final say in the matter. Not the atheist, not the one that's in a denomination. People don't get to decide how much of God's word is relevant. All of it is. All of it is inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16. All of it is truth, Psalm 119:160. We don't get to say we only have to agree on this little bit of doctrine to be saved. People will say, you can be a Baptist, you can be a Presbyterian, but they'll point out, as long as we agree on this little bit of doctrine, we're all fine. How? How can we reject truth and still be fine? Luke 8:11 says that the seed of the kingdom is God's word. Meaning, We don't get to make our own church. It has to come from God's word. If I plant an oak seed, for example, what kind of tree am I getting? An oak tree. But if I plant a different kind of tree, if I plant a different kind of seed, what kind of tree am I getting? A different kind of tree. Something else, not an oak tree. So here's a question. If we do away with all denominations, then which denomination will sprout first? If we only follow God's word, by planting this gospel seed, which denomination sprouts first? The answer is none of them. God's word is perfect. There is no error in it. Yet the basis for denominations is that we only have to agree on some of God's word to be saved. Which means that if denominationalism is true, then some of God's word can be false. But we know that all of God's word is true. Therefore, all denominationalism is false. Now, we should still love these people. We're not here to win arguments. We're here to save souls. But at some point in our studies, we have to show these people the truth. Consider this question. Should we reluctantly accept denominational teachers? They're preaching some truth, right? It's better than no truth, right? At least people are getting some of God's word, right? The answer is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul writes in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." If people are preaching some truth, that's still a little bit of false doctrine, which means a little bit of division. Does Paul command a little bit of division? No, he pleads that there be no divisions. What does that word "no" mean? It means nothing, absolutely zero. There is not to be a single division among us. If we don't preach the full truth, then we either, one, need to embrace the full truth, or two, stop preaching. How would you feel if the mailman started opening your letters and he started crossing things out and adding his own message? What if the UPS guy delivered your package, but he chopped it in half before he delivered it? You wouldn't be very happy. So either preach God's word or don't. But we can't pretend that he wants us to half-preach his word. Even verse 17 gets twisted around. People will say, "Christ sent Paul not to baptize. Therefore, baptism must not be necessary for salvation." That's not true. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying people must believe the right thing, verse 15. In other words, it's not just about getting people wet. Remember the Great Commission, Mark 16. Jesus commands preaching first and then baptism. But Jesus didn't command the preacher to baptize. He commanded the preacher to preach. It's on the believer to get baptized. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. He didn't come to baptize, he came to preach the right thing so that people could believe the right way and get baptized the right way. Only then are we saved. Only then does the cross of Christ, verse 17, have effect. So what does that tell us about denominational preaching? It tells us that we cannot have them do our preaching for us. They might preach some truth, but that doesn't excuse us from going into all the world and preaching the gospel. It doesn't excuse us from trying to sit down with people and trying to correct denominational error and doing it in love. The Proverbs writer tells us, "I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths." Proverbs 4, verse 11. Wise preaching is going to teach people correctly. It's going to lead people in the right direction. Which brings us to our second point today, if you're taking notes. Point number two, wise preaching contains righteousness. Wise preaching contains righteousness. Looking at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Here Paul is writing to the Romans, and in particular the Jewish audience in chapter 2. In verse 1, Paul says, "You are inexcusable, O man." That "O man" is a throwback to Old Testament Judaism. Paul had just gotten done in the previous chapter talking to the Gentiles, pointing out their unrighteousness. But Paul says in chapter 2, you, O man, meaning you Jews, are just as bad as the Gentiles because you practice the same things. But Paul writes in verses 21 through 24, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. These people thought that they could instruct the foolish in verse 20. They thought that they were preaching wisely. But really, Paul is saying that they blaspheme the name of God. That's interesting. We're told not to take the Lord's name in vain, right? Don't say the word God when you don't mean it. Don't talk about the Lord Jesus when you're doing it to express anger. And that's a good teaching. But here, Paul tells us that our actions also take God's name in vain. Let's say that I got up here and I tried to convince people that mustaches are a terrible thing. Mustaches are bad. What's your first thought going to be? Well, look at your mustache, Zach. You don't even follow your own advice. Why should I? You see, when we preach hypocritically and we don't take our own advice, it tells people that we're not worth listening to. So in order to preach wisely, we have to walk uprightly ourselves. We have to follow our own advice. If we turn back to Romans 1, we can see a whole bunch of things that the foolish world participates in. Verse 22 in particular says, professing to be wise, they became fools. But how did this foolishness start? Verses 18 through 21 shows us that people rejected the truth. And because of that, their hearts were darkened. And then people just kept descending further and further into foolishness throughout the rest of the chapter. So if we want to preach wisely, then we would do the exact opposite of these things, found in verses 18 through 32. So let's look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and see what the text has for us. Verse 18, we're told that the truth was suppressed in unrighteousness. And it's the gospel, God's word, verse 17. That's our standard for righteousness. So what does verse 18 tell us on how to be righteous? Don't reject the truth of God's word. Embrace all of it. Continuing on, verses 19 and 20, people are rejecting the simple truth of God existing. In verse 21, their hearts are darkened. You see, God is the source of wisdom. So if we turn away from that source, then what's left? It's nothing but foolishness. But notice verse 21 of Romans 1. It says that people did not glorify God, nor were they thankful. You see, we can know God. We can know the truth of God. But what does verse 21 say? How does one become foolish? People are not thankful to God. Always be content with what you have, because God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13, verse 5. God is enough. Some people might ask, how can we be thankful when everything keeps going badly? What's there to be thankful for? Right off the bat, without even knowing your situation, I know one thing that you can be thankful for. God. Be thankful for God. Likewise, without knowing your situation, I know a lot of things that are less important than God. Everything else. Always be thankful to God, because he is sufficient. Verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. How does verse 22 tell us to do good? Don't put your own wisdom above God. We cannot trust our own hearts to guide what's right and wrong. Just because I think something does not make me right. Be wary of your own thoughts. They can turn you into a fool. But God's word will never do that. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. How does verse 23 tell us to do good? First off, make God number one in your life. Don't trust in the temporary when you have the eternal on your side. Put him above everything else. But also, don't pretend that God is in random objects. The Israelites had the Ark of the Covenant back in 1 Samuel. They thought that the Ark had these special powers, and that's what gave them their strength. But they completely disregarded God. They took God out of the equation, but it's God who's all-powerful. The Ark of the Covenant was not some magical special force. It was simply a reminder of God's provision. It contained the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, a pot of manna. It was simply a reminder that God provides for his people. But then we have movies like Indiana Jones where ghosts pop out of the ark and melt everyone's faces off. That's not how God operates, or ghosts either. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. God is not contained within an object. Now looking at verses 24 and 25, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What do we see in verses 24 and 25? How do those verses tell us to do good? Don't lust after other people. Don't dishonor your own body among other people. Don't go out drinking or partying. Don't watch pornography. Dress modestly. That's a hot topic these days. Apparently, a preacher in the church got fired for preaching on modesty. Or at least it set off a bunch of accusations that got him fired. A student at Angelo State wrote an article telling women to dress in a respectful way. And the world thinks that's a huge sin because they don't want people to respect themselves. They want to worship the creature. Why? Because they think it's all about showing off the body. If God gave it to me, then why not flaunt it? Because that's worshiping the creature, not the Creator. What was the backlash from that article? People are making stuff up about the author. They're saying that they're blaming rape victims. No, she's not. It's saying dress modestly. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, again, to these people living in a completely idolatrous city, rampant with prostitution. These people had it in their minds, I'm not getting everything that I want from Christianity, so I'll just go across the street to the idol's temple and get what I want from there. And Paul has to tell them, no, stay away from these things. Do not go back to the sinful things of this world. Saying in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Dressing modestly is not about preventing bad people from doing bad things to us. Dressing modestly is about respecting the temple of him who dwells in us. We dress for different occasions. If I'm going to a formal wedding, for example, it wouldn't be appropriate to show up in a bathing suit. If I'm going to a funeral, I might get some weird looks if I'm wearing a banana hammock. It's not just about respecting ourselves, it's also about respecting those who love us. Whether it be a bride and groom or a deceased relative or close friends, we're willing to accommodate those that we care about. How much do we care about God? As much as we would be willing to go out of our way for someone that we love, we should be willing to do it that much more for God. For you were bought at a price, verse 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jesus died for our sins. Now we need to live holy for him. We should respect ourselves for God. That article used the analogy of a shovel. Basically saying it doesn't need to be well kept in order to serve its purpose. But as humans, we do need to take care of ourselves. We do need to improve our lives. But now people are pretending that she called women shovels. No, no, no. The object part is irrelevant. She's not saying that women have wooden handles or metal heads. She's comparing it to a feeling of worth. It's called cramomorphism. It's a figure of speech, comparing humans to objects. Humans are not literally those objects. For example, the Bible compares humans to trampled grapes in Revelation 14, verses 18 through 20. Jesus himself compares himself to wheat. Jesus compares other people to wheat and tares, Matthew 13, verse 38. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life, John 6, 35. Bread, the stuff that makes sandwiches. But if you go to Walmart later, don't go down the bread aisle looking for Jesus. He's not going to be there. He's not that kind of bread. He's simply telling us that he sustains life. It's the quality of the object, not the object itself. No, women are not literally shovels, but we should still dress modestly and respect the temple of him who dwells in us. Do not worship the creature, verse 25, worship the creator. Do not let our sexual desires be our guide for what's right and wrong. God gave me this body, great. Now glorify God with it. Do what's pleasing in his eyes, not what's pleasing in our own eyes. Otherwise, verses 26 and 27, people are given up to vile passions, exchanging the natural use of men and women, meaning homosexuality. People will point to nature and say, well, the animal kingdom has homosexuality within it, so why are we so opposed to it? Because animals do not decide what is right and wrong. Animals also rape and kill each other, and that's also very wrong. God sets the standard. And when people reject God, we see it just keeps getting worse and worse. Do not be full of envy or murder or strife, verse 29. Backbiting, violent, disobedient to parents. And what's the last straw? What's the last thing in verse 32 that shows absolute foolishness? It says, approve of those who practice them. In other words, people are not only doing these things, but they are being applauded by everyone else. That student at Angelo State was appalled when she saw girls wearing very skimpy clothes. And that sort of thing should be appalling. God forbid that we allow immodesty into the church. If people believe lies, and we always agree with them, then we're not always preaching the truth to them. But we don't have to be super combative about it. The truth is divisive enough. We have to learn tact. It's not us versus them. It's us bringing people to Christ and showing people the love of Christ. If you want some verse references, write down 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 24 through 26, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Or, again, go to bit.ly/preachingwisely, all lowercase. You can pull up all my notes there. You see, we're not here to police the world. We're here to bring people to Christ. But here's the thing. It's still God's word. In all of our evangelism, we cannot proclaim anything false. We must be gentle, but never remove God from it. Sometimes the cold, hard facts have to be spoken. So what does verse 32 tell us? It tells us to stick up for what's right and stick up for those who do the same. When we preach wisely, it's to help other people. Which brings us to our final point, if you're taking notes. Our third and final point is this. Wise preaching contains blessings. Wise preaching contains blessings. The Proverbs writer tells us, I have taught you the way in wisdom. I have led you in right paths. Proverbs 4 and verse 11. You see, wisdom is a shared process. One person is teaching and one person is learning. So every good thing about wisdom is also found in preaching. For example, Proverbs 16, verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be desired rather than silver. Wisdom is better than gold and silver. Therefore, preaching is better than gold and silver. Do you see that logic? The wise kung fu master teaches people to defend themselves. Is it good to know self-defense? Yeah, absolutely. Therefore, it's good to teach self-defense. Likewise, when we preach, there is something valuable that we are sharing with others. The point is to share these blessings with others. Looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians talks about the great blessings we have as Christians. If we're in Christ, then we have a resurrection to look forward to. But also, it talks about people's works of faith in chapter 1, their labor of love, and patience of hope in Christ Jesus. You see, we have these great blessings as Christians, but we must share these blessings with others. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. It's a great thing to be saved. There is much joy to be had. But here we see that there's even more joy. How? By seeing other people get saved. It's not just about getting baptized and then calling it a day. There are people out there who need the love of Christ. And who are they going to get it from? The world? They preach foolishness. You know, the martial arts student could travel mountains to reach his master. But how many mountains do people have to travel to find a faithful Christian? The Proverbs writer says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. Proverbs 1 and verse 20. People shouldn't have to go very far to find the love of Christ. We need to care about people and go out of our way for people. Look at Acts 14, verses 19 through 21. Very briefly, Acts 14, we see that Paul and Barnabas have been incorrectly exalted to God status. So people saw this miracle, and instead of worshiping the God in heaven, they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas weren't having it. But the Jews came along and used this confusion to have Paul stoned. In verse 19 of Acts 14, Luke writes, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, notice here, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So, Paul got up from being stoned to death, or close to death. He departed, verse 20, only to come back in verse 21. Why? Because verse 22, he wanted to strengthen and exhort people. Just how willing are we to speak the truth? I don't know about you guys, but if I go into a city and I preach the gospel and they stone me to the point of near death, then I'm probably not sticking around for very long. We might have a Zoom meeting later. But no, Paul went back there to strengthen people. Wise preaching means that we know there's potential harm, but this information is too valuable. We want people to become saved that badly. As Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28. That goes for our souls, but also other people's souls. If we get killed now, we've got something to look forward to. We got something on the other side waiting for us. But other people don't have that. Other people are not saved. Fear for their souls. Do whatever you can to help people find Christ. Help them to live righteously and seek God's great blessings. Do you believe Jesus to be the Son of God? Repent of your sins and walk according to his ways. Acts 17, verse 30. God commends all men everywhere to repent. Confess Jesus as Lord, believing that God has raised him from the dead. Romans 10 and verse 9. Jesus has been resurrected. Therefore, Christianity is true. Therefore, all of God's word is true, and we need to obey it. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. This is the appeal of a good conscience toward God. We know we've done wrong, but we must have a heart for doing right, and that is proven by being baptized. And then we must live faithfully. Be wise unto salvation through faith. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. God expects us to be experts in our field, just like the Kung Fu master, passing the wisdom of God onto other people, sharing his word, mastering his word. Maybe you've fallen short lately. Maybe there's things that you need prayers for. Maybe you need to be baptized. Whatever the case may be, we're here for you. If you would like, then please come forward so that we can help you. Or if not, then at the very least, please be grateful to God today and be thankful to him. Let us now stand and sing this song.